The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You know, when I think of the agony of defeat, that clip always comes to mind because that's, I guess, what I grew up with. But so for you young people, that was how we used to watch television, you know, the scratchy sound and all that stuff. That skier, to me, kind of epitomizes defeat. Maybe some of you have been through physical things that are equivalent to that, and some of you may have been through worse. Whether it's a car accident or surgery for heart or other problems, but it's not easy to go through seasons like that on an emotional basis, where we may not get beat up physically, but we feel pretty torn up emotionally. Maybe your struggle at times has been with finances, or maybe your struggle has been at times with relationships. It's with a wayward child or loved one, and perhaps you've lost a loved one. Easter is about victory. You look up victory on Wikipedia, and one of the pictures is a picture of Christ raising from the grave when they're defining victory. The very definition of victory is Christ rising from the dead, defeating death, defeating sin, answering the judgment of God. The very definition of victory. Easter is about victory. Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. Yes, he is. Romans 8:37 says, in all these things, in all the things that life can throw at us, in other words, Paul is listing off a litany of everything that can go wrong, and he says, in all these things, what? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. When Jesus rose from the dead, he gave us hope. And I'm going to go as far as to say he is the answer. What's the question? He is the answer for all our struggles. He is our victory. In him we are more than conquerors. Now, we don't always feel like that, and as a matter of fact, if this is going to be a group therapy session, I'll start by telling you that my biggest thing is my addiction or my weakness is to kind of bask in my own sense of defeat, or and I have to keep coming back. You know what my answer is? Worship. Not circumstances. Worship. God calls on us throughout Scripture to worship. And what is victory? Well, the dictionary says it's from the Latin victoria, and is a term originally applied to warfare, given to success achieved in personal combat. So it's a success or triumph over an enemy in battle or war, or an engagement ending in such a victory. So if you have a battle and you win the battle, then it's called a victory. Now, I don't think that we have time for me to prove conclusively that Jesus is a solution to all your problems in the short time that we have. But I do want to show you how his resurrection brought hope in three such situations. So I'm going to take you in three vignettes. short stories out of the resurrection in the Scripture, things that God recorded that give us hope. And we see how the people of that time, the ones that went through the defeat of the cross, saw and experienced victory. Jesus was brutally executed. Isaiah, speaking about it in advance, said that he was marred beyond human recognition. He was beaten to a bloody pulp in the vernacular. And yet, these people, from that defeat, from that loss of hope, came with great hope. And perhaps once we understand that, we can find hope for our personal situation. First, I want to consider the story of a man who was always stuck in the details. We don't know a lot about Thomas, but some of us can identify with the man. I think he was a pragmatist. You know the story, probably, most of you, about how Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus was in Jerusalem ministering, and he had offended the leadership. He had a knack for pointing out hypocrisy, and when you call the leaders of the day, the religious leaders, when you call them a brood of vipers and things like that, it just doesn't set well with them. And then when you have a large public audience, and you point out to them and say, well, you do as they say, but don't do as they do, it just doesn't win you any popularity contest. It does with the masses, which the masses love Jesus, but the leadership of the day didn't really like him. As a matter of fact, they were plotting to kill him. And so he left Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that what he did was he escaped their grasp. In other words, they were going to get him to kill him, and then he slipped out and he went to out of town to continue his ministry. And then word came to him while he was out of town doing his ministry that his friend Lazarus was sick. And so he stayed where he was at for 3 days, and then he said, okay, it's time to go to Jerusalem. And his disciples say, why? And he says, well, Lazarus sleeps. And they said, well, good, he'll get better. And no, Jesus says, I'm using a euphemism, a nice way of saying he's dead. And so he says, so we're going to go see Lazarus. And the pragmatist Thomas, in one of the only passages where he speaks in the whole of Bible, he's got two places where he speaks, and this one he says, let's go die with him. At least he's loyal. But he's a pragmatist. He looks at the circumstances. He knows they just slipped out of Jerusalem with their lives, and now they're going back. And so he's saying, okay, well, let's go die with him. Not the best for positive thinking, but powerful people were looking to kill Jesus. The leaders of the nation wanted him dead. Thomas, being a realist, realized that these people had a way of getting their way. Fast forward a very short time, and Jesus was crucified, just like Thomas had anticipated. And Thomas had seen soldiers nail Jesus to a cross. Thomas had seen them put a spear in his side. Thomas knew Jesus was dead and it was over. All their hopes died when Jesus died. Then when 3 days later, the others started saying that they had seen Jesus, Thomas could not believe it. He had seen the end. They were finished, and he knew it. And he said to the others in John 20, verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Let me read you the passage from John. It's John chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side.'" I thought Jesus wasn't there when he had told his disciples this. I guess maybe he was more present than Thomas thought. But look what he says: "Stop doubting and believe." What did Thomas say next? Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Do you see what happened? At that moment, when he said, "My Lord and my God," he entered into victory. He got it. And Jesus pointed out what he had got. Because the next thing Jesus said is, "So now you believe? You've seen it, so now you believe it?" What did Jesus say? "Stop doubting, but believe." So now you believe? You and I especially, need to realize what Thomas realized in his confession. "My Lord and my God." You know, life can be unmanageable. What part of your life do you have control of? I find that I have control over very little in my life. And what I need to realize is that I am not God, but He is. He is God. And when Thomas realized that, he entered into victory. And when we realize that, even though our lives may be unmanageable and out of control, we can come to the place and realize that God is in control. Here is the first place that we find victory. We must first acknowledge in every aspect of our lives that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. In Romans 1:4 it says, "Through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead." That was one of the things that the resurrection was all about. It was declared with power, clearly for the whole world, for all ages, that Jesus is God. Do away with the resurrection and you just as well throw the Bible away. It's meaningless. Paul says in Corinthians that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're of all people most sorry or sad or wretched because we're following a lie. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And in that we have victory. There's another story that I want to look at with you today. It is the story of some men walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. You see, Jesus rose on Sunday morning, and it was the first day of the week, and they had just had a Passover celebration, so everybody was in Jerusalem, and these men were on their way home, 7 miles. And on their way home, they were discussing what had happened. It had been the very morning that the women had come back and said that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the nation was getting back to work now. And I'm going to read to you what that passage says, and we can see how defeated and downcast these men were. Luke 24, verses 13 through 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. I don't want us to pass over that. That's verse 17 of Luke 24. Jesus asked them a question. What's the question? What are you discussing? And they stopped where they were at, their faces downcast. They were totally defeated. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Now listen to this, verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition," so we had hoped, "and what is more, it's been 3 days. Now in addition, some of our women amazed us." Now, amazed is an interesting word, but it could have been translated, drove us out of our mind. Literally, it could have been said, made us insane. I don't know how you translate that. I mean, some translations say astounded, amazed. But basically, they drove us crazy. They came back, and listen, they went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see him. Now remember, these men know these facts now, but they're still totally downcast. They haven't believed it yet. And so Jesus was alive, but these men were still defeated, downcast. And then let's look at how Jesus brought victory into their lives and into their minds and hearts. He said to them, this is a good way to bring victory to somebody. "How foolish you are." Not what I want to hear when I'm doing something stupid, but it might be true. But listen to next. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." You know, before Jesus even showed them himself, before he let them know who he really was, he explained to them from Scripture, this is what God has been saying had to take place. Moses, the prophets, they all pointed to this. It had to happen. And he said they were foolish for not believing all that the prophets had spoken. You know what's scary to me? I'm just like these men. You know, they grew up in a religious culture. They were taught the scriptures from the time they were little. They memorized the scriptures. They went every week to what was church in that day, their synagogue. They knew what? This much of the Bible? They knew it. Just like me. And Jesus, what did he say to him? How foolish and how slow to believe everything that is written. I know the scripture, and I was taught the scriptures from an early age. Doesn't God say, don't worry about tomorrow? What does he say about a sparrow? That not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. And yet, I have a black belt in worrying. And he says, don't worry. And that's just one issue. But surely, if God knew my circumstances, he would change what he says. No, he wrote it in ink. Surely, if God just knew what was happening, I think maybe it's the other way around. Maybe if I just understood what God was doing, because these men didn't understand, but God had told them that that was what was going to happen. God had told them. What things has God told us? That if we do them, there will be consequences, and yet we just ignore what God says and go happily on our way. Victory comes in trusting the one who conquered death in the grave. Victory comes in believing what he says. There's one more story within this story that I want to share with you this morning. Another story where victory was won during this crushing defeat that they had just seen happen. And it was probably the worst one of all. It was Peter. Remember Peter? On the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was saying, well, you guys are all going to run and hide because I'm going to be killed. And Peter was saying, not me, Lord. I am going to stand firm. Even if I have to die, I will never betray you. And Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows three times in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, no way, not me. And when the rooster crowed, what does it say Peter did? He went away and wept bitterly. He was crushed at his own weakness, at his own defeat. And then when Jesus told him to go to Galilee and meet him there, remember, they were out fishing in the boat, and Jesus was on the shore. And Jesus says, hello. And when somebody finally said, it's Jesus, you know, okay, let's row the boat over there. No, that's not what Peter did. He jumped in. He swam to shore. And I think Peter's show of that much enthusiasm and exuberance was really... And this is Joe speaking, so this I don't get this necessarily from the Bible, but my own thinking. I think that he was trying to make up for his own feeling of, I failed. And I want Jesus to know that I am still devoted to him. And so they're sitting, eating breakfast, and they're done with breakfast, and Jesus turns to them.
And you probably know the story in John 21:15-7. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? He did that three times. Once for each time Peter had denied him. And he gave Peter the chance to say three times, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now we know if you're really into the Greek and all that stuff and you want to get really technical, he doesn't use the same words that Jesus used. Jesus used agape and Peter uses phileo. And you know, I have strong affection for you. But there's something that is basic to you and I that I think that we need to realize here that happens. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, I don't care what Peter says. He says, yes, Lord, I love you. Whether he says phileo or agape, he's confessing, yes, I am yours. And then Jesus says to Peter, what does Peter say? Feed my lambs. What had Peter been? He had been the leader. He had been the strong one. He had been the one that always stuck his foot in his mouth, but at least his mouth was, he was there. Now, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Three times, feed my lambs. Why was Jesus doing that? It doesn't say it here, so this is extra biblical, but I'll tell you what it means to me. Peter, you have a place. You belong. Peter, I want you. I have a job for you. Are you perfect, Peter? No, you prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. You're not perfect. That gives me hope. Because if Peter wasn't perfect, then I've got a really long way to go. We need to recognize Jesus as God. With all the circumstances in our life, all the things that we cannot control, we need to realize who is in control and who is there to help us. We need to realize that He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. It's not a book about rules. It's a book about a relationship. A relationship with the one who rose from the dead. A relationship with the one who is in control of everything. We need to recognize that He is God. And I'm saying this for me. You can apply it if you want to, but this is for me. This is what Joe needs. I need to trust Him. I need to trust what He says. Just like Jesus said to His disciples when He was getting ready to go to the cross, and they were worried. Their lives were on the line. And He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. So we need to know that He is God and in control. We need to trust what He has told us and what He says to us. And then we need to come to the realization that when He says, whosoever will may come, He meant you. He meant me. He means that, Joe, I want you. I have a place for you. I know some of you, and some of you I don't know. I don't live in your world and you don't live in mine, but I do know one thing, that God has a place for you. He may have been telling Peter, feed my sheep. And I don't know what he would tell you, but he would tell you something similar. He would say, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men if you're a fisherman. Or something of that sort. The invitation is whoever comes to me is welcome. And the resurrection, the victory of the resurrection, is in that also. That each one, I don't know your circumstances, like I say, but it applies to you where you're at today. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has a place for you in His family. I don't care how you've messed up. Well, I do care in the sense that I know it hurts, but it's in spite of how you've messed up. Peter, did you mess up worse than Peter? Maybe you feel you did. Peter said, I don't know the man. I've never seen him. And swore upon oath, I never knew him. I've never seen him. And Jesus turned around within a week and was saying, Peter, feed my sheep. I have a place for you, Peter. You're still welcome. And I don't know what your mess up is, but Jesus would say that to you. You're still welcome. I still want you. Now, the way to enter into a life of a relationship with Jesus Christ is really very simple. I think Romans 10 says it best. And if you have any questions, I'd be happy to discuss it with you. I know any of the leaders of the church here would be happy to speak with you as well. But here's how to be saved and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's what Thomas did, my Lord and my God, and believe in your heart that God what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You realize that our salvation is tied up in believing one thing in our hearts. One fact. You can do away with them, all the others. There's one fact that it says here that you need. God raised him from the dead. That's the only fact you need. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. And so if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with him, it starts there.